We are starting a brand new study tonight, and as I explained prior to this evening, we are not going to be able to look at all of 1 Corinthians, which I would like to do, because it is such a long epistle to try to deal with in its entirety. So I am going to deal with just some of the chapters which I think are priority chapters and would be most interesting and helpful for you. And that means that tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll be dealing with chapter 13 and chapter 14, and we may do chapter 15, which is the chapter on the on immortality, on the resurrection. That's a very, very important chapter. So we'll see as time moves on. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now open your Bibles there, and I am reading, as it is my custom to do, from a modified King James Version. People are always asking me why I always teach from the King James, because there's so many other more modern translations and versions. It's not because I think that the King James is more exact, though in places the King James is more exact and more precise than any other translation. But twofold, there are two reasons. One is I grew up with King James. That's what I cut my teeth on, is the King James. And secondly, the King James is the most beautiful of all the translations. The lyrical sound of the reading of the King James cannot be compared to anything else. And there might be a third reason, which would be that I think the scholars, the English scholars who were responsible in 1611 for this translation, were men of God. And I think that they were well intended, and I do not think that there is any party spirit in the translation itself. So I find the King James to be very, very good today. And I also think that if I can help you to understand the King James, then you won't have any trouble at all understanding the others, because they're much easier, and yet they take some liberties, which is the one thing that I do not too much like with the newer translations. Now, as we get into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we need to understand that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church about 56 A.D., is writing this letter because it has been reported to him that there are some problems which have developed in the congregation at Corinth. And he is dealing with those problems. There are, I think, six major problems in the church at Corinth which Paul is concerned about and tries to enlighten them on. I might just say a word about each of them before we get into chapter 12. It will help you better understand why he deals in such depth with the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. In chapter 1, he mentions to them that he has heard that there is division among them. And then he says, "It has been reported to me that some of you are saying, I am of Apollos, some say I am of Paul, others I am of Cephas, and some I am of Christ." And then he shames them for their divisiveness. What was going on at Corinth was that the church was divided up into little fragments, into little cliques within the congregation. And there were those who were saying, "We are the followers of Apollos." Now Apollos was the golden-tongued orator who came from Alexandria. He was perhaps the most polished of all the preachers and lecturers of that time, and a defender and an apologist for Christianity. So some said, "This is the kind of preaching we like. This is the kind of leader we prefer." Then there were some who said, "We are of Paul, because Paul is a free man. He has been freed from the law. And we believe in that. We like that. We like the liberty." And then there were others who said, "We are of Peter, because Peter is a true Jew. And some of us are Jews who have been converted to Christianity, and we just like his way." And then there was another element within the congregation who said, "We are not of Paul, nor of Cephas, nor of Apollos. We are the real Christians. We are of Christ." Now, does that remind you of anything that happens in the 20th century? Or the 19th century? Or the 18th century? Or the 17th century? It's always been around. There have always been those of the fellowship of Christianity who believe that they have all the truth and that nobody else shares it, and that they are the true Christians and nobody else can be a part of that Christian fellowship. That is tragic and very sad. Now, we find it to be unbelievable that this had happened so early in the life of Christianity. By 56 A.D., just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus, the church at Corinth was already all divided up, and there was a small segment who said, "We are the real Christians, and the rest of you are not." So Paul deals with that. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the problem of incest, or we think it was incest. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is a man in your congregation who is living with his father's wife." Now, we assume that doesn't mean that he was living with his mother in adultery, but that he was in some kind of a marital situation with the father, with the wife of his father, who would have been his stepmother. But in the Old Testament, upon which the Jews had been raised and reared, even that would have been considered incest, even though there was no biological or blood relationship. So Paul deals with that. He says it's reported that there's somebody there having an affair with his stepmother. And this is bad for the reputation of the church. This should not be allowed among Christian people. And so he deals with that very extremely. He says, "I suggest that you deliver this man's body unto the devil in order that in the day of Christ his spirit may be saved." Now, if we were dealing in depth with that passage, I would talk about that at length, because that's very important and that's confusing to a lot of people. But we're not. We're dealing with another passage. I just am suggesting these things in passing here. The third problem in the church at Corinth was that the people there, some of the people there, were eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols. Now, as you well know, in the year 50 A.D. at the Jerusalem Conference, it was decided by the delegates, and Paul was there, and Peter was there, and James was the head of the Jerusalem church and was the moderator of that first Christian conference. It was decided by them that eating meat sacrificed to idols should not be permitted among Christians. Most anything that people did that was different from what the Jews did, they would accept. But they would not accept fornication, they would not accept eating meat sacrificed to idols, they would not accept eating meat that had not been drained of his blood, because they didn't believe you should eat the blood of the animal. So these were restrictions which were placed upon Christians coming from Judaism or from the Greek and Roman culture into the Christian church, things they could not do. And this was being done at the church at Corinth. And then in chapter 11, he talks about disorder among people who are coming to the fellowship to observe the Lord's Supper. And he says, and we have to kind of read between the lines in chapter 11, but it seems that what he's saying is that when you come to eat the Lord's Supper, some of you are getting drunk, some of you are making a physical orgy of the whole thing, and others are going home hungry. This should not be so among the Christians. Now, you have to understand that when Christians met, they met for an agape love feast, and then they observed the Lord's Supper. That went on for a long, long time. And later the agape love feast was dropped, and they just continued to have the observance of what we call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. But at first, it was a common meal. It was like a pitch-in dinner, like a potluck supper that we still have today. But we don't usually associate the Lord's Supper with a potluck supper. But Paul says, when you come and you bring your food, the wealthier people who have the finer delicacies are eating everything up, and they are being gluttons, and they are getting drunk of all things, and the poor people who have poorer food, or maybe no food at all, when they get there, everything's gone. This is no way to observe the Lord's Supper, the agape love feast, and the observance of the Lord's Supper following. And then in the last part of that chapter, he repeats the whole story about the observance of the Last Supper given to us in the Gospels, where Jesus held up the bread and held up the wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and so on. So he's emphasizing the importance of observing the Lord's Supper correctly. And then in chapter 12, where we are tonight, he talks about the problem of the gifts of the Spirit. That was a nitty-gritty situation that had developed in the church. Some have referred to the church at Corinth as a Corinthian catastrophe, because here was a church that was trying to be known as the most spiritual congregation in Christianity, in Christendom. Now, I have been in all kinds of churches. I have been in churches which I thought were extremely spiritual. And I have been in churches which I have thought were extremely dead. And I have wondered about these two extremes, because I've wondered if perhaps we do not overdo it when we try to be excessive with spirituality, or when we try to be excessive with deadness. I think there is a middle of the road which we need to find. And a church should not be dead, but a church should not be overly emotional, overly spiritual, to the point of turning people off, and that sometimes happens. Now, how do you find that balance? That has always been difficult. It was difficult at Corinth, and it's difficult today. But here's a church that was bragging because it was the most spiritual church in the world. And Paul says, you have gone to seed on this one aspect of Christianity, and you're abusing the gifts of the Spirit. And so he tries to straighten them out about this. The big problem there, of course, was speaking in tongues. And we'll deal with that tonight in depth when we get to it in chapter 12. And the other problem he deals with is chapter 15, where he begins to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his followers at the end of the age and what immortality really is all about. And he suggests that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. Obviously, what had happened was there was a faction within the church who was preaching that there was no resurrection. They probably were saying that even Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, because quite early in Christianity this developed. The idea that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, that the disciples only thought they saw him. They were so in love with Jesus that they thought they saw him. That somebody else perhaps died in his place, or perhaps he swooned and in the cool dampness of the tomb he was resuscitated, but he didn't really die and rise bodily from the grave. Now, incidentally, that's still in circulation today. All of those views are still being bandied about within the confines of Christianity across the world today. And some of the most intellectual among the theological scholars of the world repudiate the whole idea of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So Paul, in 56 A.D., is trying to straighten the church out on the belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Christians. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. And he's got his job all planned out for him. Now let's look at chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts. You notice this chapter begins now. He's already dealt with four of these problems. So he says, now let's turn to another one. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And we get the impression from the way he begins this monologue in chapter 12 that this must have been the biggie. This must have been the big problem at the church of Corinth. Now concerning spiritual gifts. The word spiritual is the Greek plural word pneumatika, from which we get our word pneumatic. Years ago, we used to talk about pneumatic tires on cars. That's when they first came out. Tires that weren't solid rubber, but had air in them. They were pneumatic. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, or breath, or wind. And so you can see how pneumatic tires would fit into that. Now the word pneumatica, which is used here, is the plural form of that word, and it means essentially, if we should just translate this literally, it means essentially, now concerning the spirituals. Because the word gifts in verse 1 is not in the original autographs or manuscripts. The word gifts is not there. If you look in your King James, you'll see that word is italicized. That always means that word wasn't in the original. It's added there in order to make a little sense or to help you to understand what spirituals are, spiritual gifts. But it should just be spirituals. Now concerning the spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It is possible that the church at Corinth, being a Greek congregation primarily, because this was a part of the Greek nation, Corinth was the southern part, the southern island, isthmus part of what we know today as Greece or Macedonia. And this being a Greek people, it is possible that they were so enamored with the manifold, multitudinous gifts of the Greek people that they wanted that carried over into their Christian fellowship. Because you know that the Greeks were among the most gifted people who have ever occupied this earth. They were gifted in everything. They were gifted in law, they were gifted in medicine, they were gifted in architecture. We still copy a lot of the Greek architecture. They were gifted in literature, in poetry. They were gifted in practically every discipline of life and gifted to the point of being, well, the people of the whole world looked up to them and respected them because of this, admired them. So it is possible that the Christian church here is trying to carry this idea of gifts over into the fellowship. But Paul wants to make it clear that spirituals have nothing to do with the carnal gifts which they observed among their brethren, their citizens of the Greek and Roman Empire. So I would not have you ignorant about what spirituals are, about what these gifts are. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. Now they were Corinthians, they were Gentiles, they were carried away, and the word carried away has within it the idea of demon possession. So Paul is suggesting to the people at Corinth, you remember the life you came from before you became Christians? You came out of a life in which you had been possessed by demons. And this is a different situation you're in now because you're filled with the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you're not being carried away or led astray by demonic forces as you were when you were among the Greeks. You were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have no record of this being mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And so we must assume that Paul has heard that there is someone who has stood up in the congregation at Corinth and has made the bold assertion that Jesus is accursed. Now, to us, that sounds impossible, especially in early 56 A.D. But remember, as long as the world has been here, we have had cultic people. We have them today, all kinds of cults, people who are fascinated by the occult. And these people have weird and strange ideas about Jesus Christ, and some of them become even satanic. And they do say things about Jesus like, Jesus is accursed. Now today, within Christianity, we have leaders among us, we have teachers among us, who though they would never say Jesus is to be accursed, which is a statement that is prompted only by demonic forces of the devil himself, certainly not by the Spirit of God, not by the spirituals. We still have leaders who will make statements like, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, like the Bible says. Or, Jesus didn't really perform miracles. There's an explanation for all of those things, a natural explanation. Or, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. We can explain that to you. It's a rational, reasonable, logical thing that we can explain. Now, to do this is to go contrary to all of the revealed witness we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And we have no other witness of Jesus Christ except this one. This one, verbatim witness. And that's to go contrary to that. So any time you hear anyone not accursing Jesus, but even belittling Jesus, remember that Paul would say, when you don't do that because you have the spirituals, because the Spirit is in you. You do that because the devil is in you. And Paul would have never meant by that the person who's doing that is essentially a bad or an immoral person. He would have simply meant this person is being led or misled by the wrong spiritual forces. And that's what I feel every time I hear this kind of a statement made, or I read this in a book. I say to myself, there is something about this which is not Christian, it is not of the spirituals, it is not of God, it is satanic, it is demonic, it is wrong. Paul says you cannot make a statement like that if you have the Spirit of God in you. The only way you can make a statement like that is if you're still being carried away by these demonic forces like these Corinthian people had in the Greek Empire. And if you're still being carried away by that, then you have to say anything. Now he goes on to say, on the other hand, the other side of the ledger, no man also can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I dealt with this in one of our previous sessions very briefly, but let me talk a little more in depth about it tonight. When Paul says, you cannot say that Jesus is accursed, or you cannot belittle Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's only done by demonic forces within you. By the same token, you cannot say that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. Two sides of the same coin here. Anybody can say anything he wants. And he can give credit to anyone he wants to give the credit to. You can give credit to the devil for what you're saying. You can give credit to God for what you're saying. Anybody can say, Jesus is Lord. Christians say that all across the world today. Jesus is Lord. And I believe that. That is the heart and core of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. But even though you can say the words, you cannot actually say Jesus is Lord and understand what it is that means unless God has revealed through His Spirit to you what that is.
There are a lot of people who will say Jesus is Lord, but by the same token will say he wasn't born of the Virgin, he didn't perform miracles, he didn't rise from the dead. You can say Jesus is Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says very plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. So you can say anything. But to say Jesus is Lord and to understand what you're affirming and to mean it is a different thing. That has to be revealed to you.
And the best example of that, or illustration of that in the Bible, is in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus has departed to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he says to them, by now, what are the people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And they have several suggestions. And then Jesus says, but the real question is, who do you think I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is no one in the world who can ever actually understand what is meant by the expression, Jesus is Lord, until God through his Spirit has revealed that truth to you. Nobody can ever find out the identity of Jesus by reading books, by going to school, by talking to his neighbor, by thinking it through logically. The only way you can know that Jesus is Lord is if it has been revealed to you. You see, Christianity is not a projected religion. It is a revealed truth. A projected religion is deciding what you want to believe about God, and so you project that on God, and you say, this is what he is, this is how he is. But revealed truth is not your projection on God so that you determine what God is, but rather God's revelation of himself to you. And we as Christians believe that the only revelation which God has ever given to us about himself comes to us through the Judeo-Christian tradition, Judaism and Christianity, which, of course, is mother and daughter, as you well know. So you cannot say Jesus is Lord, mean it, understand it, fathom its depths, unless the Spirit has revealed this to you. It is a divine disclosure by which you come to know that. And this is why I feel so sorry for so many people in the church, and I'm thinking of nobody in particular, but I just mean the masses. So many people who come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and recite the creed, the Apostles' Creed, recite the Lord's Prayer, listen to the sermon, sing the hymns, but don't have really any in-depth understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. He's a great teacher, he's a great man, he's a great psychologist, he knows in people, probably the finest moralist and ethicist who's ever lived, but beyond that they don't know that this is God in human flesh. Literally, God in human flesh. So no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. What a great truth that is. Now, he gets to these spirituals. He says, there are diversities of gifts, and the word gifts is in the original manuscript here. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ is a unified body, but we are a diverse people. We are diverse in our color. There are black people, there are red-skinned people, there are yellow-skinned people, white-skinned people. There are old people, there are young people. There are men and there are women. There are parents and there are children. There are people from all walks of life, all cultures and all ideologies who are a part of the Christian faith, and obviously you expect that to produce diversity. Diversity is good, as long as it does not become divisiveness within the real body of Christ. So you have a unified body filled with diverse people. Diverse here, Paul, by diverse here, Paul is suggesting that we're not all alike in the gifts which God has endowed us with. So we do different things within the life of the church. We perform differently. We have different roles to fulfill in the life of the church. Not all of us do the same thing. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. Not everybody's going to be a Sunday school teacher. A lot of people are going to be prayer warriors, and that's an expression you used to hear in the church a lot, don't hear it anymore. Prayer warriors means that they're quiet, unassuming people who behind the scenes pray and hold up the arms of those who are teaching and preaching and laboring in the more conspicuous task. There are all kinds of gifts within the body of Christ, different gifts. And nobody has a right, nobody has a reason to look down or to look up
to a person because of the particular gift he has.
And that seems to have been the problem that they were having here at Corinth. You know, they were like kids at Christmas time, all of whom get a new bicycle. And they're comparing their bicycles. And they're saying, mine's prettier than yours. Mine's bigger than yours. Mine costs more than yours. This is what they were doing with their gifts. And especially with the gift of speaking in tongues, because that was the one most easily acquired, it seems. They were saying, we speak in tongues, you don't, so you're inferior to us. Now, they might not have been saying it in words, but this was the attitude that they had. And it was breaking up the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is a unified body, but it is made up of diverse people. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. It is the same Spirit who gives the gifts. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ who decides what gift shall be given to what individual person, the administrators of the gift. And the next verse says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. So it is God the Father who is the energy and the power behind the dispensing of the gifts by the Holy Spirit and the administration of those gifts by the persons whom Christ, the head of the church, chooses. Which leads me to say here, and I will probably say this again several times, because it's one thing that needs to be said over and again, and that is, nobody chooses his own gift. The pneumatica, the spirituals, the gifts of the Spirit, which Paul mentions here, he mentions about 9 of them, the gifts of the Spirit are gifts. They're not something that you choose. They are at the pleasure of God. God dispenses the gifts as he wills. In fact, you'll find that discussed at length in Romans chapter 12 and in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this makes a big difference because we have come through a period, and you don't hear nearly as much about it anymore, and I'm glad that it sort of died down. But we have come through a period in the last couple decades in which the pneumatica has been understood by many people and has been pushed on many other people as being simply speaking in tongues. And that's the only thing that's been discussed, really. That's been a big, important thing. And it has been very divisive in the life of the church. And it seems that so often when this has come across, it has come across as if everybody who is really Christian and wants to be a spiritual child of God, every such person should seek for the gift of speaking in tongues. If it is a gift, it is not something you seek for. It is something God gives you if he wants you to have it, and God knows your nature and your temperament and what gift suits you best. In fact, and hear me now, because there are differences of opinion on these things, and I don't have all the truth here, but let me tell you, I believe that not only are the gifts of the Spirit not chosen by us for ourselves, but I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are with us, given to us by God when we are born. I believe that there's some people who are born with the gift of knowledge. And what they need to do is discover it and then utilize it for the body of Christ. There's some people who are born with a special gift of healing. It's not something you ask for. God, give me the gift of healing so I can heal people. But it's something you're born with. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Discover this and use this gift that I've given to you. And there are probably people who are born with the gift of speaking in tongues or the gift of interpreting tongues. I don't want to disparage that gift. I have never spoken in tongues. That doesn't mean I don't believe it's a valid gift. It is a valid gift. But I believe it can be overdone, and I believe that since it is the one that is most easily mimicked, it is overdone or has been. And I'm glad to see that even though it's still prevalent within the life of the church, and happily so, that it isn't pushed as the only gift of the Spirit or as one that you should all seek for if you want to really be God's children. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Now, that doesn't mean God gives you this gift so that you may profit yourself. Remember, he's talking about the body of Christ. And these are members of the body with different gifts. And God has given you your gift so that you can profit the whole body or edify the body of Christ. No man is given a gift by God so that he may edify himself. You're given the gifts of God so that you may edify and build up the body of Christ. And if everybody who is a Christian would discover the gift that God has inherently given them, and then would utilize that gift, the Church of Jesus Christ would be a far different place today. And we'd be winning the world to Jesus Christ, instead of sitting on the sidelines and dwindling every year, smaller and smaller, as the case is with most of us, most of our churches. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And the word wisdom here is the Greek word sophia. Sophia. And the word knowledge is the Greek word gnosis. Now, there's a difference, as I see it, between wisdom and knowledge. Obviously, there has to be, because they're listed as separate gifts here. The gift of knowledge, as I see it, is the acquiring, by this inherent gift you have, the acquiring of knowledge so that you can impart it to others. A theological professor in an institute of higher learning, a seminary or a biblical school, would be an example of this. Here's a person who has given his whole life to understanding what the Bible says, understanding what Christianity is, and teaching it to other people, the gift of knowledge. Now, not everybody has that knowledge. I go to churches with my limited knowledge, and I have a lot of people say, I never heard that before. I didn't know that. Where do you get this? Not all of us have the knowledge which some have. God has given that gift. Now, by the same token, I must say, that not all of us have the gift of wisdom. In fact, not everyone who has the gift of knowledge has also the gift of wisdom. And that's where the rub comes in. When I was in seminary, many, many years ago, I had a teacher, a professor, who was an instructor in New Testament. And he had more degrees than a dog has fleas. And he was a brilliant man. But he couldn't teach you anything. And I'd sit in his class, and I was bored to death, even though I knew this man was brilliant beyond anything I could even imagine. But he didn't have any wisdom. He couldn't tell me what he knew. It was as if everything was floating around in his head and getting in each other's way, and he couldn't get it across to me. And yet, on the other hand, we have known some people who didn't have a whole lot of knowledge, not a lot of book sense, but who had real wisdom and could tell us about Jesus Christ, and we understood immediately what they were saying. These are people who have won many people to Christ because they have a gift of wisdom, the ability to say it, to tell it, to share it, not just to know it. Now, if you have the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom too, you'll really obtain. But so very often, that's not the case. They have the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge, and together we work in the body of Christ and edify the body of Christ. Incidentally, this has nothing at all to do with this passage, but I'm always reminded of this. The Greek word, as I just mentioned, for wisdom is sophia. And the Greek word for a fool is moros, from which we get our English word moron. And when you put those two words together, what have you got? You've got sophomore. A sophomore is a sophisticated fool. He is a wise fool. That's why we call some people sophomores. Just thought you might like that. That's free. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. All right, there is the gift of faith. Now, I have known personally myself, and I'm sure that this is not news to you because you probably have too. I have known personally myself people who have an astounding abundance of faith. People who literally live by faith. People who believe for things and they happen. Not everybody has that much faith. The disciples of Jesus said to the Lord when they saw his faith, Lord, increase our faith. They had seen somebody who had a lot more faith than they did. Now, I have faith, but I have seen people who have a lot more faith than I do. And they can absolutely, by their faith, create miracles. Marvelous, wonderful to behold. I think that's a gift of the Spirit. I think it came with them when they were born. And they've discovered it. And they're using it for the glory of God and the edification of the church. And then there are those who have the gifts of healing. Please notice that this is the only one of the specific gifts which is mentioned in the plural. There is the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, and the gift of tongues, but the gifts of healing, by which I think Paul is suggesting here that those who are born with a gift of healing may heal in many different ways. There are a lot of gifts of healing. People are healed by persons who have medical knowledge. People are healed in the process by therapy. They are healed in the process by medicines. They're healed in the process by surgery. And they're healed in the process sometimes by the direct touch of God upon their lives through prayer. So there are a lot of different gifts of healing. And you discover what that gift is. And if you're a Christian physician, and you've discovered that that is your gift, and you use that for the glory of God and the edifying of the body of Christ, then that is marvelous. That is beautiful. That's what God expects of you. Or if you're a therapist, or if you're a druggist, or if you have this uncanny ability to pray for people and people are healed. And that happens. Nobody understands how. We just know that it does. We don't understand why it does in some cases and doesn't in others, but we know that it happens. Those are gifts of healing. To another, the working of miracles, and that probably has to do with the gift of exorcism, casting out of demons. And today, if you make much of that, you know, you are considered a kook, because hardly anybody believes that there is such a thing as a demon anymore. In fact, not many Christians still believe there is such a thing as a personal devil. Evil is an abstract thing, and there is no devil. I had a very dear minister friend, very dear. We went overseas together. A very wonderful man who said to me one day, you know, Les, I just don't believe there is a devil. And this was in my early days in the ministry, and I nearly had a stroke. I couldn't believe that this man, whom I knew as a godly man, didn't believe in the existence of the devil. Well, I think that there is still a place for exorcism. And I think that sometimes it can be abused, obviously. And, of course, the TV producers have a heyday with that, and they really know how to abuse it. But it is a gift of the Spirit. And to another, prophecy. And incidentally, that has nothing to do with telling the future. Prophecy, as the word is used in the Scripture, has to do not with foretelling, but with forthtelling. All of the great preachers of God are prophets. Thus saith the Lord. And they may or may not talk about the future, but they are simply presenting God's message to the world. And some have that gift of prophecy. Back in the Old Testament, there was an occasion when Moses was so disturbed by what was happening in Israel that he cried out in despair one day and he said, "Would to God that all God's people were prophets." Now what Moses meant was, he didn't mean, "I wish that all of God's people could tell us what's going to happen in the future." He meant, "I wish that all God's people would tell the story. All God's people would prophesy. All God's people were preachers." And incidentally, every person who names the name of Christ is supposed to be a preacher. Not a pastor, but a preacher. How many pastors have you got here? Two, I think. Two pastors in this church. How many ministers have you got? 1,200 or something. Are you supposed to? How many preachers? Over 1,200. That's how many members you've got. And you don't have that many preachers. But you should have that many preachers because you've got that many members. And to another, the discerning of spirits. And that comes in mighty handy when you have so much going on around us, especially from the occult, where people are being led astray and are being deceived by cultic practices and ideologies. Like we've just recently seen, and the people who died as suicides, you know, because they've gotten all screwed up with this occult ideas and been misled. We need to be able to discern the spirits, to be able to tell when a person has the Spirit of God and when he doesn't. And I don't claim to have that gift, but I do a pretty good job of that. But I don't have that gift, which means I don't do it perfectly. To another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, I can only say a word about this tonight because our time is about up, but that's just as well because all the next verses in this chapter deals with this, that he's about to, this statement he's about to make here. So we'll be talking about that at length next time. All these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Here again, he emphasizes the fact that every gift is given by the Spirit of God as God wills to give it, and we don't ask for specific gifts. God gives them as he wants to give them. Just a word about tongues. Various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, two different gifts. Some of you will have the gift of tongues, and some of you will have the gift of interpretation. There's a passage in the New Testament which speaks about the difficulties of praying, and it says that the Holy Spirit translates our prayers unto God as we pray. That's a beautiful thought. And I think that has to do with tongues. I think that says to us that it doesn't matter what language you're speaking in or whether you even understand what you're saying. If you pray in the true Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit will translate what you're saying to God. That's a beautiful thought. Now, as you go home, you probably will be thinking about all this and you'll be saying to yourself, what on earth does Les Woodson believe about speaking in tongues? So I'm going to leave you in suspense. I'm going to tell you about that because I can't do it in a minute. I'll tell you about that when we meet together the next time.